Hey friends, welcome back. I sincerely hope that my stream is okay. Like I said, apparently the video or the video quality is not great, but the audio is better. So if that is the case, then I'm grateful. I'm just going to keep an eye here on my phone to just make sure that everything is okay. You can also just WhatsApp me if it's incomprehensible or gear, and then we can adjust whatever we or see what we can do. But our apologies for our technical difficulties. So, friends, I'm gonna potentially, I can see actually that the video quality is very poor. So perhaps I must put off the my stream, and hopefully that's gonna help my. So I'm stopping my video just for a second. So, friends, we're in the life of Paul, and we are looking at this incredible life of the guy who wrote the biggest part of the New Testament, and probably one of the most influential characters in the history of our world. And we started off by looking at his origin, him being a zealot, and then becoming a very unlikely follower of Jesus. And we've looked at him in Galatia, and then Georg looked at him in Europe, specifically Athens. And then Chris looked at him in Ephesus last week, and we're just sort of tracking his life geographically to figure out where he was and how God used that to spread the gospel and ultimately speak to us as well. And today we come to the city of Corinth. So what we know is that he was in Europe for a while, and then he came back and he was in Corinth. And it was in Corinth that we only read about him in Acts chapter 18 whilst he was in Corinth. And then obviously we have the two letters to the Corinthians. And because of those two letters, we know more about the inner life of the church in Corinth than any church. I mean, that's not necessarily a good thing for them, but we know more about the inner life of the church in Corinth than any other church in the ancient world. So let's just have a look at that Acts 18, verse 1 to 17. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. That's, by the way, at the Black Sea in Turkey, and who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter among yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. So they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. All right, that's what we know about Corinth in the book of Acts. It's basically just this chapter, Acts 18 and the beginning, verses 1 to 17. But it is a fascinating place in the world, and I just want us to maybe just reflect for a second at what went on in a place like Corinth. So Corinth is a city that you can visit today. It's in modern-day Greece. It's in ancient Greece as well. And it is very strategically located. It was strategic, especially for the Roman Empire, because Rome, you just have to imagine that you can see a map right now, but Rome is, as you look at the map, on the left-hand side, and then you have Asia, which was very important to them, obviously, to access all the trade routes of Asia. And that happened on the far east. And then in the middle of that, you have the Greek mainland. And the Greek mainland is divided in two. You have a northern section and a southern section. And the two are connected with a very small piece of land called the Isthmus. It's literally a kilometer or two wide. And it is there where Corinth is located and was located, on this Isthmus. But here's the thing. If you want to go around Greece, if you want to take your cargo, if you're on a ship and you want to go around Greece, it's going to prolong your journey by 200 kilometers. But to go around, to sail around the Peloponnese, is one of the most dangerous journeys that you can embark on if you were a sailor in the ancient world. So what they would do is they would harbor at Corinth, at either side, either the east or the west. Remember, there's a 2 kilometer or so land bridge. And then they will unload the cargo there, and there will be a ship on the other side, and they would just put the cargo on that side of the ship. And that's what they did to avoid sailing at the bottom or around the Peloponnese. And it was actually quite remarkable, because they would sometimes move the whole ship over that land bridge. So the whole ship, they would take it out of the water, and you can visit that road to this day. And then they would take that boat, and sort of like a little train sort of mechanism that they designed, they would transport the entire boat. It must have been a very weird sight, overland and then out onto the other, over the land, and then it would be on the other side, and then it would be able to continue along its way. And they were so effective in doing this that there was a line that says, "You are as fast as a Corinthian," because of how effective they were in helping you and your cargo to cross land as quickly as possible. But this meant that Corinth was ridiculously strategic. It was way more important than a city like Athens, for example. This was a hub, a trade hub, because the boats stayed there for a while, literally on land as well. You can imagine a lot of trade happened there. You didn't have anything that went from the east to the west of that empire without it visiting Corinth first. And because of that, because of this amazing engineering feat, and because of this geographical location, it became a very important hub in the ancient world. A lot of trade happened there. It was also important, or known at least, for its Corinthian bronze. The bronze that they made in Corinth was used throughout the Roman Empire. And then Corinth was known for its morality, or I should say lack of morality, because, well, let's face it, you had thousands of sailors coming into the city on a daily basis. And these sailors, being long at sea, they had their sexual desires, and they wanted to gratify them almost immediately. So this was the case with most harbor towns in the ancient world, harbor cities. But Corinth was something else, because the main temple in Corinth, at the highest point in Corinth, was the temple to Aphrodite, and Aphrodite was the god of sex. And we know from other sources that Aphrodite, the temple of Aphrodite, had more than 1,000 prostitutes, male and female prostitutes. So if you went to that temple, part of worshiping Aphrodite would be to have sex with one of these prostitutes. It was an absolute mess from a moral perspective was Corinth, but in the Roman world it was very famous. So many Romans wrote that not everybody has the good fortune of visiting a place like Corinth. And as a matter of fact, if you fornicated in the ancient world, and if you were a person of questionable morals, they would say that you are Corinthianizing. So Corinthianizing means that you are sleeping around, you are fornicating. So you can imagine what kind of a city it is that to be sexually promiscuous is literally named after the city. The last thing I just maybe want to add is that another thing that made this city famous was the Isthmus Games. So you had the Olympic Games, and the Olympic Games were the most important sports event in the ancient world, was the most important sports event in the ancient world. But the Isthmus Games was the second most important. It happened every second year, and it happened there at Corinth, where people would come and play or compete in athletics from around the Greco-Roman world. So a lot of trade. It was a melting pot of cultures, as you can imagine. A lot of Greeks and Roman citizens and Jews there as well, and then people from Egypt and people from Syria. So it was a melting pot of cultures, very cosmopolitan, known for its sexual licentiousness and then also known for its athletics. Now, that is the place where Paul decided this place desperately needs a church. As a matter of fact, it sounds like he thought that it's more important to go spend time in Corinth than in Athens because of how strategic a place like Corinth was. So what Paul does is what Paul does. He goes to a synagogue and he starts to debate them in the synagogue, try to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. And what we learn from Acts 18 is that the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, and his entire household became followers of Jesus, which is just remarkable to win over a leader of the synagogue. Now, remember that Paul considered this faith that he was preaching as a natural outflow of Judaism. So he thought that every synagogue leader should become a follower of Jesus. But nevertheless, it was a great victory for Paul. But the Jews in the town, they were very upset by this. So they convinced their new leader, Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, to make a case against Paul at the proconsul, a chap called Gallio. And again, Gallio is very interesting because he was one of the most famous judges in the ancient world. We read about him in other ancient texts. And actually, we never knew that he was the proconsul in Achaia, in Corinth. Achaia is the area that in history, and we know that he just preached for probably 18 months in Corinth, and that's what we know about Corinth from the book of Acts. But then we pick up the letter to the Corinthians, and now we have to connect the dots a little bit. Now, obviously, I'm not going to read the whole letter to the Corinthians, but the first letter starts like this. I want to just read the opening lines. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's the opening lines, verses 1 to 8 in the book of Corinthians. Okay, here's what's interesting. The only times we read about Sosthenes is in Acts 18 and at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And we don't know this for sure, but I think it is a very, very educated guess that Sosthenes, after being beaten to a pulp by this Jewish mob, Paul and followers of Jesus approached him and they befriended him, they took care of him. And Sosthenes, the guy who wanted to get rid of Paul, potentially even kill Paul, he becomes a follower of Jesus to such an extent that he becomes a companion of Paul. And that is why we read about Sosthenes. Now, at the moment, they are not in Corinth. He's now a companion of Paul. And he writes to the church of Corinth and he says, remember Sosthenes? Remember this guy who tried to get rid of all of us? He sends his love. He sends his greetings. And again, I think it is an educated guess. And it definitely fits the character and the DNA and the theology of somebody like Paul. I mean, this is what Paul wrote later in a letter to the Romans. This is Romans 13, verse 19 to 21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think, and I mean, there are a lot of commentators and, you know, biblical scholars who makes this link. I am convinced that Sosthenes, the guy who wanted to get rid of Paul, and the Jewish mob that turned on him, that Paul and followers of Jesus went to their enemy, took care of him, and eventually won him over for Christ. And he became a companion and a co-worker of the gospel. I think it makes best sense of Acts 18 and the beginning of the letter of Corinthians. It's something that really excites me, that connection. So the reconciliation that happened between Paul and Sosthenes is heartwarming, and I think it is a wonderful example to the church in Corinth and to us today, and we can spend a lot of time there. But what we want to do in this series is just to give you an idea of the life of Paul, the places in which he lived, and how he interacted with these places and the people within them. And the story definitely doesn't stop there, because after Paul planted this church in Corinth, he's again on a journey to plant other churches, and there he receives news that things in Corinth is a mess. And I mean, just how big a mess it is it's hard for us to comprehend. It really makes me feel a lot better about dialogue when you read a letter to the Corinthians. So the first thing that we encounter in this book is that they continued the sexual promiscuity of the city. And we read about a guy who's sleeping with his stepmother and bragging about it. And that would have been par for the course in a place like Corinth. And Paul is very, very sad about this. And it's quite interesting if you compare the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Corinthians, how these people approached it. So in both letters, Paul speaks a lot about freedom. But what is interesting is that in a place like Corinth, how they understood freedom as well. I mean, because we are free in Christ and because of the grace given to us, we can do whatever we want. So God can forgive us. And they had this theology that the body is for food and food is for the body, and both will die eventually, and who cares about it? And then Paul says, no, that's not a Jewish way of thinking about it. The body is holy, and you need to respect the body. Your body is a temple. Don't see it as something that is just going to disappear. This is nonsense. And so that's the one view that they had about sexual promiscuity in Galatia. The response to the freedom that they were given, the fact that they are not bound by the law anymore, made them more legalistic, and they bound themselves voluntarily to the law. And it's just interesting to see how different people react to freedom. some people go more legalistic and other people go into this licentiousness and hedonism. But that's besides the point, because now in Corinth, these people are sexually very, very promiscuous. We also read that they quarreled with each other. They took fellow believers to the court. Now, friends, just look at the irony here. Given the story that we just reflected on between Paul and Sosthenes, Sosthenes took a fellow believer, a fellow Jew, to the court. And it was a massive embarrassment to him, but eventually that led to him becoming a follower of Jesus. So I'm pretty sure that both Paul and Sosthenes are smiling at this point. But I think it's probably a wonderful example also given to the Corinthians that you guys are quarreling among each other and you shouldn't do that. Remember me and Sosthenes, how we quarreled. That is not how Christians should behave. You are embarrassing yourself in front of the pagans. We also know that they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. And I mean, it was just a mess that they were very stingy. And because Corinth was a place with a lot of social mobility, you have a lot of rich, you had a lot of poor, and the rich were just rubbing it in the faces of the poor at a place like the Lord's Supper. So even something as holy as the Lord's Supper became an absolute mess. And then on top of that, they started to question the resurrection, the physical resurrection. So their paganism came into play there as well, and they rejected the idea that the physical body would rise and that Jesus rose physically from the dead. So you cannot think of a more dysfunctional church than Corinth. So what does Paul do? When he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he does something very funny. And I know it's funny because you have to understand how Paul writes his letters to all the other churches. When he writes to the Romans, for example, the church in Rome, he starts off by saying, "I thank God for your faith." And then when he writes to the Philippians, then he says, "I thank you for your partnership in the gospel." When he writes to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians, "I thank God for your faith and love and perseverance." So all of these wonderful things that he thanks the God for, that the church is practicing in these places that we just mentioned. But what he does when he addresses the Corinthians, he says, "I thank God for the grace that he's given to you." Now, why that is funny is because there's almost nothing that Paul can commend them on. There's almost nothing that he can thank God for because they are such a moral mess. So what he does, he's at his diplomatic best at this moment. He's saying, "I thank God for God, because despite the fact that you guys are horrible, despite the fact that you guys are abusing the freedom that you have in Christ, that you are quarreling among each other, that you are stingy, that you are questioning the center point of our faith, the resurrection, despite all of this, I thank God that he is God and that he is ridiculously gracious." That is how he thanks them. And friends, it is very important because despite this, despite their moral failure, Paul identifies them as saints. He says to the church of God in Corinth and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. He's calling them saints. Now, if ever there were a group of people that were not saints, it was the Corinthian church. But yet Paul identifies them as saints. And to me, that is very encouraging because in this very short prologue, he uses the word calling three times. And I think he is trying his best to remind the Corinthians of their identity in Jesus. He is calling them saints, not because of their life, because the rest of the letter tells us exactly what their lives look like. There's nothing saintly about it. He is calling them saints because of the faithfulness of God, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is why these Corinthians can be called saints. He is reminding them of their identity in Jesus. He is not being He's not being descriptive, he is being prescriptive. And because he's reminding them of this reality, Paul is urging them to live their lives accordingly. So basically what Paul is saying is that, friends, you guys are living sexually very promiscuous, as is the case with that city. And I know the kind of approach that you have, but it's not the gospel. I want to remind you of your calling. I want to remind you of how you relate to Jesus Christ, and it is in a different way, so stop it. And then don't fight like the pagans fight, the conflict that you guys have there. You must handle it as a called person, as somebody who has been bought by the blood of Christ. Do not live in the same way. What about generosity and your stinginess around the Lord's Supper and the way that you interact with the poor? You are a called person. You have to think differently about these things. Remember your identity in Christ. And then in the middle of the letter, he uses an analogy of a race. And he says, don't you know that when you run a race, eventually the winner is rewarded? And he reminds them of that. Now, friends, remember that every Corinthian would have understood this analogy because they would have watched the Isthmus Games. The Euros would have been athletes. And they would have seen runners, and they would have seen them being exalted to the podium place. So when Paul is using this running analogy, he is connecting it to something that they would have known. And here's something else that is very important. The Corinthians, especially the pagans, didn't see their lives as something that you live in a particular way and you are rewarded later. They sort of saw life and time as working in cycles, not as something that you do and then eventually your life goes in a particular direction, and eventually God will redeem this world, and your life is building up to something particular. They didn't necessarily see it. They didn't see morality as having a massive effect on the life hereafter. So Paul is using this running, this athletic analogy to say, no, that is not how the world works. God will judge. God will come back. He talks about the parousia. And he says, because God will come back, and that is ridiculously good news, he has a claim on your life, friends. He has bought it with the blood of Christ. And that means that you have to live differently. Live differently. You have to relate differently with your money, sexually. You have to relate differently in terms of how you deal with conflict. Your lives are not living up to the gospel reality. I told you earlier that I find this very encouraging because I sometimes feel like an imposter, and I'm sure many of you can identify with this. You feel like an imposter, that your life is not necessarily, does not necessarily reflect that of Christ and what he calls you to be. You definitely do not feel like a saint. But friends, if Paul can identify these Corinthians as saints, then so can we. And this is not because we are slightly better than the Corinthians. It is because of Christ. That is how Paul starts this letter. He says, because of this great victory that Christ has won, and because I can identify you in that victory, that is why I can call you saints. So now go live out that reality. And in the last week or so, I've been very blasé about the whole COVID thing. And earlier this week, I tested positive, and I've been struggling quite a bit. I'm not hospitalized or anything like that, but it's interesting that if you are slowed down, how you just reflect a little bit about things that are important. And again, I'm not trying to be over dramatic, so forgive me if it sounds like that, but the one thing that I realize is that I keep myself busy with things that are not important, that are slightly, on the edge of hedonism, where It's almost just for my own amusement. And when I read this bit of in 1 Corinthians again, and I just read of the intentionality that Paul lived with in Acts 18 and elsewhere, I just realized that I need to think differently about my life. I need to not see my life as somebody that is trying to get some pleasure or to get some recognition or to get some excitement out of life, but as somebody who is a called person. And I hope that us at the dialogue community can embrace this. How do we live a life that is one of being called? How do we live out that life? Another thing that I've been wrestling with in my own mind is there's an informal settlement that has sprung up a couple of hundred meters away from our house. And there are now hundreds of shacks there. And the place is a mess. I mean, you can imagine that there's a lot of littering there. And, I'm getting all sorts of WhatsApps from people in the community lamenting the fact that this is going to have detrimental effects on the property prices in the area. And I'm seeing littering, and I'm seeing this informal settlement, and I'm seeing all the WhatsApps. And my natural response is to be worried and to actually want people to remove these, to want authorities to remove these people. But is that what a called person would do? Is that someone who is in the grip of the grace that was given to him by Jesus Christ? And I don't think it is the right response. How do I see these people as humans, as people who are struggling, as people that need to receive Christ's love and who are struggling on every possible level? And one can do that once you see yourself as a called person. How is it possible to love your enemy the way that Paul loved Sosthenes? The only way that is possible is if you see yourself as a called person. So friends, I'm going to stop with that. And I want to emphasize just this last bit, which is that we cannot just go through the motions. If we want to live this life of intentionality, the idea is not to run away from problems, as was the case in Corinth, a country, a city with a lot of issues. It's not to run away from it, but it's to be a light in a place like that. And it is about being a light in a place like that by being reminded of your core identity in Jesus and to live it out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great victory that you gave us over the cross, and that victory is imparted to us, and that we are subsequently called to live a different life, that we are called to live out the grace that was given to us. Help us, Lord, that we will live as if you are coming back. Help us that we would live as people who are generous. I want to thank you again for Marion and the girls and their initiative, and how they, in their small way, have contributed to living a generous life and to people who really need it. We want to thank you for that. I want us to be called, Lord, in how we see ourselves sexually as well, which is such a big theme in the book of Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians. I pray, Lord, that we will see ourselves as called in terms of conflict and how we view our enemies. And I pray, Lord, that we will win so many Sosthenes over to Christ, that we would be able to love our enemy as you have loved us, Lord, and as Paul has loved Sosthenes. I pray that same spirit will be in us. And yeah, Lord, we thank you that you do not identify us in our sin, because there's so much that you can identify us in, and that you do not stop there, but you look at us through the person of Christ. And because of that, you persuade us and you urge us to go live out that reality. We thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you will give us power and strength to be able to live out that calling in this world and in this place here in Pretoria, or wherever we're listening from. We will be able to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.